Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Well, may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Would you join me in prayer? Our God, we come to You and we praise You for being a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps all of His promises, not one word failing. And God, we contrast ourselves to You and we are all fickle. And God, grieve that we, with one breath, sing praises to You and moments later can murmur about You or Your provision. God, we come and we worship You, and then far too often we set up our little golden calves. God, we one moment believe intensely and the next doubt with terrible doubt. But God, You are consistent. You do not change, and therefore we are not consumed, worms that we are. And God, we do just want to praise You for covenant mercy, for Your immutability, that You are holy and not like us. God, You have been so very patient with us. While You have chastised Your children, God, we do understand that this is from love, and that You have not dealt with us after our sins, nor have You rewarded us according to our iniquities. God, You've placed all of Your wrath on Christ for all of those who are in Christ, and You discipline the children You love. God, You have put a new heart in us. You've given us a new spirit. You've written Your law upon our hearts. We're grateful, God, for these covenant mercies. And we are grieved that we grieve You. God, we long to love You with undivided love, to worship You with pure hearts. And God, we ask that as we look again at Your Word, that You would show us Your Son. God, we pray that we would be captivated by Him, that He would eclipse all the other voices that call for our attention, all of the other fading beauties of this world. God, we ask that You would, because of covenant mercy, because of the blood of Christ, continue to bear with us and to continue to assure our hearts that Your banner over us is love. So God, we ask that You come near now and stir up Your slumbering church across our land, across this world, God. Lord, would You pour out upon Your people a spirit of prayer and supplication? God, would You give us hearts that are undivided and that long to see Christ lifted up? God, we are grateful for the many mercies we read about in the prayer meeting, the kindnesses that you've shown us. God, help us to live as grateful people. God, we ask that you would help Albert as he preaches this morning. God, we ask that you would anoint him to this task, that your word would go forth and accomplish all the purposes that you mean for it to accomplish. We pray, Father, that the hearts of your children would be stirred up to run harder after Christ, to forget what lies behind, to reach forward to what lies ahead. God, we pray that you would open the eyes of those who are yet strangers to your grace, and that they would be overcome by such wonderful mercies that are found in Christ Jesus, that they would have to have him above all else. God, we ask that Christ would be exalted, that our hearts would all be caught up in him, and that our praises would be laid at his feet. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to Titus and chapters 2 and 3. Once again, I bring to you greetings from Faith Baptist Church in the Stockdale area, thereabouts. And it's a pleasure to gather with you again this morning to come before our Lord and to worship him. Last time we considered the grace of God in relation to our sanctification as his people, that God has saved us from the service of sin so that we would selflessly give ourselves the service of our Savior. Today, I'd like us to consider the grace of God in relation to our social obligation. We will look at the work of God's grace in promoting good citizens. It's not usually a topic in reform circles, is it? Go down well in the liberal church. But we're not to be shaped by our particular denominational distinctives, but by the word of God and the application of that word to the totality of our lives. It is sometimes said that we live in two different spheres, the sacred sphere and the secular sphere. However, this distinction may not always be helpful, especially if it gives rise to two different lifestyles. As Christians, in reality, we live in one sphere, the sacred sphere, a sacred sphere that embraces the secular sphere. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, we read of how we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians chapter 1, really, which is where I want you to be, we read in verse 22, God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted and seated at the position of supreme authority over all things and over all people. There is one dominion, and he reigns over all, the sacred and the secular. The conduct that we know we ought to express in the sacred realm ought to be the same conduct that we express in the secular realm. There are not to be two categories of conduct, but rather one. We are not to have multiple personalities, but one personality. Our personality, by God's grace, has been brought into harmony with the personality of our God. It makes no difference whether we are in the church or whether we are in the world. We are in all ways, in all circumstances, to present Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Concerning the mystery of our Lord, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. We are being formed increasingly into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to present Christ to one another, and we are to present Christ to the world. As God's children, we are always to behave as God's children, no matter whether we are in the home or outside of our home. Our behavior is to be consistent. So this morning, I want us to look at how God's grace promotes our civic duty, our conduct in society, how we behave, what our manners are like in general society. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, this is instruction that the Apostle Paul has previously given to the Cretans. But Titus is to remind them how God calls them to live in society. In fact, the very tense of the verb remind is one that indicates Titus should be continually reminding the people of their civic duty, that is, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Why must Titus do this? Well, if a person has entered the kingdom of God and now lives under the rule of Christ, they might think that they no longer have any obligation to earthly authorities. I'm under the rule of Christ. He's the great king. I have only one allegiance, and that is to Jesus Christ. Well, of course, that is true. But if that is only understood in the sacred realm, then it indicates a failure in understanding the realm over which Christ exercises his rule. It would be a great theological error. It would be a failure of our understanding to only think of Christ's rule in the sacred realm. We would be denying the reality of the totality of his sovereignty and his establishment of civil rule. Look with me at Romans and chapter 13. Beginning to read at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, those words were penned after Paul had been expressing as full as human capacity allows the wonderful work of God in justifying sinners and the progress of that work in their sanctification, which he continues right to the very end of his epistle. And in describing the importance of expressing the reality of being righteous in God's sight, he speaks about the necessity, the duty, the obligation to be submissive to the civil authorities. And it's important to remember the context in which he wrote those words. The known world, the Mediterranean world and Europe, was under the domination of the Roman Empire. The emperor, Caesar, held sway. And he set up his men throughout the empire. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's a comprehension of the reality of the sovereignty of God, that Jesus Christ rules, embraces the reality of the submission that the believer ought to give, that the church ought to express towards those whom God, in his sovereignty, has established in their positions of authority. So really, this very matter that we're thinking about is most pertinent to those who would identify themselves as Reformed, embracing a comprehension of God's absolute sovereignty, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Our understanding of this will reflect upon our understanding of God's sovereignty. Our understanding and response to this will reflect upon our faith in the God whom we hold to be absolutely sovereign. The Christian church was not established in order to promote rebellion. Nowhere do we see this in the scriptures. The Christian church was not established in order to promote rebellion against civil order, but in order to present how human society should exist under Christ's rule. We present what it is to be truly human. We present what it is to be truly happy. We present what it is to be truly hopeful. We present what it is to be truly alive. And we present what it is to be true citizens under the rule of our God. Peter writes in a similar vein, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Leaves no shadow of a doubt about which authorities are to be submitted to, every authority instituted among men. And you can break that down into very fine levels. Then he adds in verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The fool is one who will not submit to God. The wise person is the one who not only knows the reality of God's existence and his supremacy, but also submits to him, walks in obedience to him to fulfill his pleasure, to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The doing good could be opened up into a number of areas. But at the very least, in this very context, the good that is to be done is the submission that is to be given to those who are in authority. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Evil in this context? Insubordination, insurrection, rebellion. The good, submission to the one whom God has appointed in his sovereignty over the people. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom to cover as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. If children were to honor their parents, what would they do? They would obey them. They would do what their parents tell them to do. And as many of you no doubt have said to your own children, without complaining and with a good attitude. If what we, in our pontifical powers within the home, expect of our children, shouldn't we expect that our God would want us to show the same in the society with the authorities that he has instituted? Now, you may be throwing up in your mind 1,001 excuses. Oh, but what if the authorities are evil or malevolent? Well, no qualifications given here. Because if our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, he is sovereign over both the good and the evil. You see, it becomes a real test of our comprehension of the sovereignty of God and our faith in him that we do what he requires us to do rather than what we think will be appropriate in that particular situation. And that we, as God's people, are to exemplify before the world what it is to be a good citizen. We are to show the contentment of pleasing our God in submission to the authorities that he has set over us. Paul gave specific directions to how the Cretan Christians were to be subject to rulers and authorities. Back to Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. God's people are to be obedient. We are to willingly conform to the regulation of authority. Take, for example, our Lord, Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "Others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt?" Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Matthew chapter 22. Verse 17. Jesus is being set up in the hope that a division can be made such that Jesus would fall foul of the Roman authorities and the zealots, but he doesn't fall into that trap. He's faced with this question, verse 17 of Matthew 22. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. Jesus Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to show the fulfillment of the law in his own humble obedience. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The commandment doesn't say honor your father and mother if they're decent towards you, if they're reasonable towards you, if they don't ask you to do too much work. Honor your father and your mother, which taught in the home teaches our children to understand the institution of authority by God and the necessity of submission to that authority. Not just simply because that authority seems okay to us, but because God in his sovereignty has established that authority. Look at what Paul wrote to the Romans, again in Romans chapter 13. Verse 6. Or perhaps we'll start at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Conscience in what sense? Conscience before God. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Paul could so easily have led an insurrectionist movement, one that would put right the social order. But that wasn't his calling, and it isn't the calling of the church. The Lord God has established his church and expresses his rule and shows the benevolence, the goodness, the perfection of that rule by the attitude and the demeanor, by the service which his people give within the church and outside of the church. No qualification is made concerning the reasonableness of the authority's demands. And you can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter verse 13 and following. And you will see there that submission to instituted authority is to be given, regardless of whether that authority is asking what is reasonable or not. The only exception to obedience, the only exception, is if the authority directs God's people to do something that is clearly against God's moral will. So, for example, in Acts and chapter 4, the love of God necessitates the spreading of the gospel concerning the demonstration of the love of God in the giving of his Son to a sinful world. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin and directed by them not to proclaim the gospel. Verse 18 of Acts 4. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now remember, this is the same Peter that wrote the directions that we have been reading in 1 Peter, that epistle, about the necessity of submission to civil authorities. But on this count here, being directed to go against the clear moral will of God, he stands his ground. And we see that continued as we get into chapter 5, verse 27. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When censured, they preached the very gospel that they were being told not to speak. Obedience is required. The only ground of disobedience is where it goes, where what we are required to do goes against what God has explicitly told us to do. It is not an acceptable ground of disobedience if in our judgment what is required of us is unreasonable, or that we are required to do something that someone else is not required to do. But if we are children of God, living under his sovereignty, understanding that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, and in his providence he has established us in a certain situation, then we show the reality of our faith by our acceptance of the yoke that he has placed on our back. Think about the history of Israel, in particular Judah, and the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet to his people. God told Zedekiah, he told the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is his Messiah. It's the word in Hebrew. His anointed one. That's how it's translated into English. And that they were to submit themselves to the yoke of this Messiah whom God had anointed. This one whom God had anointed. Zedekiah and the people, in their nationalistic zeal, in their pride, refused to submit to that yoke. If they had submitted to that yoke, if they had humbled themselves and yielded to the yoke that God had provided for them, things would have turned out quite different. But they didn't. Our lives are not to be dictated by what we think is reasonable, fair, and appropriate. Our lives are to be dictated by a faith in God that trusts him in every circumstance and has as its primary concern to honor him in our submissive obedience to his will, and thereby show that we live not under the sovereignty of man, but under the sovereignty of our God. God's people are to be ready to do whatever is good, writes Paul to Titus. We are to be those who promote the goodness of our God, express the goodness of our God by the goodness of our lives. We are to be good workmen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. A characteristic of being a servant of our God is the goodness of our actions and of our attitude. Take what John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, there is not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, clearly, John is right within the context of the church. But can we just take those words and see them as only applied to the context of the church? That a person who knows the love of God and who is living in the love of God, in relation to God and in relation to others, if that isn't the genuine reality of their lives, then can they really make the distinction that I will only love God's people in this kind of a way, and I will be indifferent to the needs of those around me? Oh, Jesus talked about the necessity to love our enemies. That if we know the love of God, we know the love of God, and the reality of that love is insuppressible. It must be expressed in our lives, if it is the genuine characteristic of our lives. Expressed in the goodness of our works, our faithful service, just like Joseph in Potiphar's house. Oh, well, you know, I'm not Egyptian. I didn't really get here by my own choice. And besides, he's got a terrible wife. He gave himself to faithfully fulfilling his duties in the circumstances in which God placed him. And so are we, to be faithful in doing what is good in the eyes of our God, and thereby bringing glory to him, an expression of the reality of his gospel in transforming us. God's people are not to slander anyone. We are not to literally blaspheme. We are not to tear people down, but to build people up. For as citizens of God's kingdom, we are to uphold the dignity and duty of man who is made in God's image. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we are to be naive, simply believing someone to be good when in fact they are quite evil. But it is not our position to go around bad-mouthing those whom God has placed in authority. And there is a clear distinction between the recognition of the evil that is being done and a concerted effort to malign a person. The media make great sport in this area. But as God's people, we are to be those who live humbly and carefully before those around us. We are to be those who uphold the authority that God has established, rather than seek to pull it down with our tongue or with our arms. Immensely challenging, especially in our particular context. But what are we to live by? The word of God or the word of man? What weapons are we to use? The weapons of human warfare or the weapons of divine warfare? Does our God hear the prayers of his people? That elections are not won by the Christian's vote, but by the Christian's humility before God in pleading before him for righteous rule. And the expression of the gospel in lives that are transformed and submitted to the will of our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul adds that God's people are to be peaceable. Literally, we are not to be contentious. God's people are to be considerate, gracious in their manner, and not severe. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Once again, a clear direction for the Christians in the Church of Ephesus, that constitute the Church of Ephesus. But the very characteristics that are expressive of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's work in relation to one another within the body of Christ are the same characteristics that, if they are genuinely there, will be expressed in relation to the world. And thereby, the gospel is adorned. God's people are to show true humility towards all men. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. We are not to think of ourselves as better than others, but as the servants of our fellow man. We are not to make distinctions between our background or our ethnicity and the background and ethnicity of others. We are not to, in attitude, words, or action, position ourselves as superior, but rather we should see ourselves as servants of all. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We have got to be careful about cultivating an attitude of superiority in relation to our fellow man. And that can so easily happen because we see ourselves doing what we believe, according to the word of God, to be right things. And so we can begin to think of ourselves as better than our fellow man. And objectively speaking, in relation to God, insofar as we walk in obedience to his commands, we may, in one sense, be better. But that's often not how we think of it. We think of ourselves as superior. We have got to be careful to not cultivate an attitude of superiority in relation to others. Our position in God's kingdom, a kingdom, by the way, which is a kingdom of servants, is not due to our righteous works, but due to God's mercy and the righteous work of his Son. We are reminded, "At one time, we too were foolish," Titus 3, verse 3, "disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." When we look at the world and when we look at man in his depravity, in his pleasure seeking, that's where we were once. That once characterized our lives. Why was it that God had mercy upon us? Was it because he could see in us a righteous life? Was it because he could see in us the potential for a righteous life? Was it because he had greater regard upon us because we are of a particular ethnic group? Why did God have mercy upon us? Why did Jesus come into this world? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Christ came for sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If Jesus Christ did not come into this world as the servant of God, he came not to be served, but to serve. If he did not come into this world and demonstrate the goodness of God by the very words and by the very actions of his life, then what hope would there have been for this sinful world? Is it to be any different for us as his people? Are we to stand in the righteousness that God has established for us in his Son and say, "We're better than them. We're not like them. We want to get as far away from the world as we possibly can. And we despise earthly rule. Man is corrupt. Man is depraved. We will not submit. And we will do what we can to resist what God has instituted. To resist what God wills. That you have the gospel, but they must come to us on our terms." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. We are not to be isolated from the world in some sort of monastic existence. But rather, God has placed us in the world that we might be light and salt in the world. Not just simply saying that Jesus saves sinners. That's too easy. But showing that we have been renewed, that we have been regenerated, that God has done a marvelous work in us, in transforming us from being held captive to sin to now being held captive to Him, to living by faith and not by sight, by showing in everything that we do, whether it be little or great, that we serve a living God who is sovereign over all things. How can we express the reality of divine sovereignty if we are not showing that in the very practice of our lives? It then just becomes theological twaddle. And it may get the approval of one another within certain circles where doctrine is held in a certain manner. But our doctrine is the end of being devoted to our God and walking along the same road as our Lord Jesus Christ. We often are shaped by our cultural environment in our perception of what we read in the scriptures. And we read what we want to read. But read what the scriptures say. This is radical Christianity. This is Reformation Christianity. This is Christianity with hands and feet, with a heart and with passion. This is a Christianity that shows that our God does good to all men. His sun shines on both the righteous and the unrighteous. This privilege that we have of our God, from our God, is not to the end of promoting our superiority, but to the end of promoting our service under God's kingly rule, a rule that embraces the kingdoms of the world. Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Daniel, in Babylon, gave himself to faithful service, even of King Nebuchadnezzar, because he saw himself as serving the living God in the situation that the living God had placed him in. It doesn't matter whether that situation is one where he is surrounded by the people of God or where he isn't surrounded by the people of God. His God is with him wherever he is, and his God is to be served in whatever situation he finds himself in. We are servants, servants of the living God. That runs against the grain, doesn't it? It's not very American. It's not very Western. It doesn't sit well with man as a sinner. We want to be served. We want to be recognized. We want to be applauded. We want to be told how valuable we are in the eyes of the world. Well, we know how valuable we are in the eyes of the God who made the world. He gave his one and only Son for us. What more do we need than his approval, than his recognition? We are to give ourselves selflessly in serving our God in this world, in demonstrating the goodness of God, the fidelity of God, the steadfastness of God, the compassion of God. In conclusion, a poor Christian example and attitude in the world has probably done more harm to the cause of Christ than anything. We live in one sphere. That is, under the reign of Christ. We live in submission to Him. As He submitted to the Father's will in all things, so must we. Our true submission to Christ will be evidenced by our submission in the church, in the home, in the family, in the school, in the college, in the workplace, in the nation. Are you working with the Holy Spirit of God, who is at work in you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure, in embracing a servant attitude and action in relation to all people? Husbands, before God, are you humbly walking according to the light of His will expressed to us in the Scriptures? Going not your own way, but walking His way. Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Wives, are you exemplifying the submission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to His Father as you submit to your husbands in everything? Children, are you exemplifying and training yourself in the life of a servant by submitting yourself to your parents? Not only in simply doing what they want you to do, but doing it with an attitude that shows that you understand that God is sovereign. That you do it gladly, you do it willingly, you do it uncomplainingly, without any gestures of eye or mouth or hands or whatever else. In school, the teacher gives you more work to do than you think is reasonable to do. So what do? You go and complain to mummy? That she may phone up teacher and say, what are you doing to my child? Or do you willingly accept it and seek to do your best in fulfilling what God has given you to do? The same in college. Not happy with your grade? Then perhaps you should have worked a bit harder. Studied more diligently. Spent less time socializing and more time studying. We are often quick to blame others, when in reality the fault may lie with ourselves. In the workplace, there are good bosses and there are bad bosses. There are reasonable bosses and there are unreasonable bosses. There are some bosses that are evil. But we should, in the action of our lives, be careful to demonstrate a fidelity in our work. Not only in accomplishing the tasks that are given us, but accomplishing those tasks in a manner that exemplifies what it is to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God over which Jesus Christ reigns. Because He is your ultimate employer. He is your ultimate authority. Christ has not liberated us from bondage to sin to be rebels, but to be righteous. To present His righteousness to the world. I close with the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have delivered us from the mindset of carnality and worldliness to a mindset whereby we are consecrated unto You. The God who in Your sovereignty governs all things in this world. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful theologians, to be faithful disciples, by expressing our doctrine in the devotion that we show to You in all the activities of our life. Deliver us, O Lord, and forgive us where we have sought to compartmentalize our lives, expressing different personas in different circumstances. Help us, O Lord, to be conformed more and more to your image and to express you in your life, in your words, in your actions, in your attitude to those around us. That the gospel which we verbally proclaim may be the gospel that people can see in the lives that we live. And this to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.